Well, once again, through the Bible reading program that I've embarked on, that many of you I know are involved with this year, I came across another fascinating passage. You'd think I never read the Bible the way this stuff is impressing me, but let's turn to Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26. It's simply amazing to me how God positioned his relationship with his people and how dramatic he was about what he would do for them if they would just follow his lead. He said, you know, just do this, and I'll do this for you. When we read how God did this with ancient Israel, it's almost inconceivable when you stop and think about it in the context in which it was presented that they really didn't choose to follow him. Keep in mind that the physical, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, physical Old Testament, has a direct correlation with the spiritual or the new covenant that we are living under now in the New Testament. We have to read the Bible always thinking that it has some kind of an application to me, because if you read through the Bible, as, again, many of us are doing, and we just read it and don't think, how does this apply to me? And I know how confusing that can be and how frustrating that can be, especially when you're reading through the first five books of the Old Testament. It's where God gives all of those laws and all of the nitty-gritty and all the details and all the you can do this and you can't do this, and if you're unclean, you got to do this, and this is kind of sacrifice for this and the sacrifice for that, and the way you have to get clean and get unclean and get out of the camp and stay in the camp, and the blood and the sprinkling and the splattering and the guts and the entrails, and it's like, what? I mean, you have to stop and ask yourself, what does that have to do with me? I really believe you will find a fascinating answer to that if you ask God to help you understand it. And I'm forcing myself to go through this slower than I ever have before and to concentrate on it, to think about it, because I know that God has a message there for everybody. And I think the detail of it is so dramatic when you stop and realize why God did it the way he did. Here in Leviticus 26, we see God continuing to reestablish himself with his people. And by that, I mean this. We realized that after Israel was taken into captive, they weren't captives when they first were in custody of ancient Egypt. Remember that. They went to ancient Egypt because of Joseph. Joseph brought them in because of a famine. He salvaged ancient Israel by them coming and living under the wings and the auspices of Egypt and the Pharaoh. As a matter of fact, when they came into that land, Pharaoh gave them the best land. He said, this, take this, the best. You live there and you will be blessed, because we are blessed because of your son, Joseph. After many, many years and centuries and decades, Israel was refurbishing themselves, if you will. They were growing in leaps and bounds, growing way faster than the Egyptians were. It scared and terrified the Egyptians so much that the Egyptians said, we can't let this keep going. We've got to make them slaves now to bring them under our control. And this went on for 400 years. For 400 years, Israel was getting further and further and further away from God. And they were more and more and more under the influence of ancient Egypt and the gods of Egypt and the practices of Egypt. They got so far afield, they didn't even understand who and what God was. They didn't understand exactly what the Sabbath was. So God had to go back and teach them everything from the get-go. It was almost like having to wipe the slate clean and come back and reestablish who and what he was to each and every individual. They had essentially lost focus of who and what God was. There was a huge disconnect between ancient Israel and God. Did they get impressed when God did all these miracles and wonders and everything like this to lead them out of Egypt? Oh, yeah. It was like going to Barnum and Bailey. That's basically what it amounted to when you stop and think about it. It was like going to a circus. They were impressed. They were entertained. And they even got to march out of Egypt with all of Egypt's wealth. And they're thinking, this is pretty cool. How can life get any better than this? We're getting entertainment day after day after day. Things are going all crazy and wild and stuff. And God's given us all these blessings. The problem is they didn't know who God was. They were just entertained by all of it. As you see, when they keep going further and further out, They keep complaining about this, that, and the other thing. As we begin today, I want to establish in our minds what it was that God wanted for his people. He was trying to reestablish a relationship with them, and that's important for us to understand. And when I saw wanted, I mean what he really wanted. What he really wanted them to feel, to believe, to know, and understand about him. It was his plan from the get-go, from the very beginning of the creation of man, way back in the Garden of Eden. It was God's plan, and he had basics put in motion, and he wanted them to get down to the nitty-gritty and really understand what it was all about. Let's begin here in Leviticus 26. I'm going to begin in verse 1. We read this. It's hard not to think about God and Jesus Christ not hoping that we will listen and be blessed, especially when you read these words here. They're very, very dramatic. Leviticus 26, verse 1. You shall not take up idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. In other words, don't do what Egypt used to do. Don't do what you became used to doing for 400 years. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You don't need to be bowing down to anything you create. Those are not gods. I am God. You shall keep my Sabbaths. Verse 2. The first thing he talks about is the worshiping. The next thing he talks about is worshiping God and reverencing God on the Sabbath. And reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. He keeps directing them back to the fact there is only one true God, and it's him, the one speaking to them. And then he says in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, in other words, if you follow my lead and look at what I will do for you, if you will just follow my lead, I'm spelling it out for you. And as you read through the Old Testament, you find out how detailed he spelled it out. I mean, it was detail after detail after detail. This covers just about everything we could want in life here. Listen to this, starting in verse 4. If you do all these things, verse 4, then I will give you rain in its season. Now, we know what that's like to have that need. We had a dire need for rain in this area of the country. He said, I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, like Dirk was talking about in the sermonette. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. You are going to have food to eat when you need it, if you just follow my lead. Your threshing, in other words, your harvesting, your threshing shall last till the time of vintage. It's going to be so bountiful, you're going to be processing, yielding the crop, and then it's going to be ready to plant again. So your threshing shall last to the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last to the time of the sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. There's not going to be anything you're going to have worries about. I'm going to protect you for everything. I'm going to give you everything you need. Verse 6, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none of you will be afraid. You don't have to worry about locking your doors. You don't have to worry about having a trained killer dog or a trained killer cat in Marcy's case. You're not going to have to worry about anything. You just go to bed at night and know you're going to be at peace and you're going to be protected and nobody's going to harm you or anybody in your household. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your hand, through your land. Nobody is going to have the ability to be able to walk into you and start hacking you up with a sword or a spear. The wild beasts, I'm going to get rid of them. So you're not going to have to worry about wild cats and dogs and wolves and bears and anything else you can think of, that are alligators if you live down in Florida. You're not going to have to worry about any of that. I'll take care of all that. I'll make it so none of them will want to come after you for any reason, other than maybe be your pet. And he said, I'm not going to allow the sword to come through your land. Nobody's going to be allowed to touch you in war. Nobody. I will protect you like a bubble. Verse 6. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. They'll just kill themselves running away from you. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later on. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. The odds are going to be silly, but they're going to be in your favor. If all you've got's 5, you'll be able to chase 100 people away. If all you've got's 100, you'll be able to put an army of 10,000 to flight. They'll be running away from you, scared to death. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. I am going to be your God. Everything about it. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. There's going to be so much bounty, you're not going to know where to store everything. You're going to wonder, what am I going to do with all these excess goods that I've got? I've got way more wheat than I can eat. I got way more corn than I can. I got way more pistachios than I can. I got way more fruit and figs than anything else. I got way more than I can eat. I can't give it away because everybody else is bountiful too. We got food coming out of our ears. And now it's ready to harvest again. Verse 11. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. That's a really odd way of putting it. Basically, God saying, I'm going to set up camp with you, and I am going to show you how much I love you. I'm going to make it so obvious to you, you are going to almost faint when you realize how much I love you and how much I care for you and what I'm going to do for you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. You can walk around with respect. You are a chosen people again. You are my people. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you everything that you need. You talk about a mouthful of promises and commitment. God there in 13 verses said, I'll do everything for you. Everything. You will go to bed every night with a big old smile on your face. And you'll wake up every morning with the anticipation of the day and the excitement about what's laying up ahead of you. All you've got to do is just follow my lead. Then in the next 20 verses of Leviticus 26, he discusses what will happen if they choose to not go that way and disobey him and don't follow his guidelines for the unbelievable protection and blessings that he promised them. It's like, why would you turn your back on that? God says, you know, I'll do all this for you. But then he says, now, if you don't follow me, this is what the outcome is going to be. And the outcome is not very pleasant. He mentions 4 times in those next 20 verses that I'm not going to read, if they choose to go the other way, 4 times he mentions this, he's going to bring upon them 7 times their sins. You sin, I'm going to punish you 7 times over. He mentioned this 4 times in 20 verses. Now, why would God do that? He's trying to make it so that it's impossible for them to disobey. He's saying, the blessings I'm going to give you if you follow me are just beyond imagination. Not only that, but if you're stupid enough to go the other way, I'm going to punish you 7 times over. Why would you take that risk? See, God took him to both extremes, hoping, pleading that they would follow his lead. He said, I want to bless you. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to curse you. I don't want to punish you. God was trying to make sure that there would be no way that they would choose to go a different path of life. Drop down to verse 40. He then points out that even if they do choose to go astray like dumb sheep, which we heard about last week, that if they would repent, that he would be willing to forgive them and go back to honoring the covenant which he made with them and their forefathers. Now you stop and think about this. God's saying, I want to bless you. I want to bless you beyond imagination. All you got to do is follow these rules. If you choose not to follow these rules, I'm going to have to curse you seven times over. It's really going to hurt. But if you decide to repent and turn around and come back, I will forgive you and I'll let you back into the fold. Let's pick it up in verse 40 of Leviticus 26. He said, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. God says, if you're not going to listen to what I'm saying, and one of the things I'm asking you to do is, on the seventh year, let the land lay rest. Give it a break. Give it some rest. If you disobey me, what I'm going to do is allow you to be taken captive by your enemies, and I will give the land a rest. One way or another, the land is going to get a rest, whether you do it or whether I do it. So the land should be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them, and they will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. I'm not going to forget about them. Nor will I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. I made a covenant with them. I'm not going to break it. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations. The whole world was watching. That I might be their God, I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Basically, God is telling them and telling us, he will never leave or forsake us. That's basically what he just told them. Even if we mess up once in a while, even if we mess up big time, he worked to make it an easy choice, but it's not always taken. Same thing has been given to us, if you stop and think about it. Let's turn it over to 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19. Later in history, a young king of Judah, his name was King Hezekiah, who when he became the king was only 23 years old. I've never met a 23-year-old that I feel like I could really look up to. There may be some that exist. There are some I know that I could look up to in certain areas. But to lead a nation, I don't know. 25 years old when he began reign as a king. Hezekiah, as a king, was different than the others who preceded him. He recognized the sin of his people and chose to serve and follow God's lead. He chose to go back to what God said God wanted to have happen. He stood against the king of Assyria, which was a formidable opponent, and also subdued the Philistines, which we know all about the Philistines, David and Goliath. But the king of Israel, the other king of the other tribe, King Hoshea was his name. He was not as honorable as Hezekiah. And they, because of him, were taken captive. Israel was taken captive by the king of Assyria. Later, another king of Assyria, Sennacherib, who you may have heard of by reading the Bible, came up against Judah. He's already got Israel in his band. Now he's coming after Judah and was about to take Jerusalem and subdue King Hezekiah. He was boasting, King Sennacherib of the Assyrians was boasting how he could do anything he wanted to Judah and get away with it, and no God was going to be able to stop him. Mocking Hezekiah and mocking God Almighty as well. Hezekiah went to the prophet Isaiah and asked for God's guidance on how to handle this situation. He knew that without God's intervention, Judah was going to be taken captive and many people were going to be destroyed. Listen to what God inspired Isaiah to say to Hezekiah here in 2 Kings 19. We'll pick it up in 2 Kings 19 in verse 5. 2 Kings 19, verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Don't you worry about all this puffing and puffing going on by Sennacherib and all of his friends. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Keep that in mind as we read on here. That's an important piece of the puzzle right here. I'm going to cause him to have a spirit come upon him. He's going to hear rumors. He's going to run back home. And when he gets back home, he's going to die in his own land. After this, Sennacherib is really pushing hard and makes ugly statements about God, Hezekiah, and Judah, really mocking everything about the communication to Hezekiah. Listen to how Hezekiah responds with this letter that he receives from Sennacherib. Drop down to 2 Kings 19 and verse 14. Keep in mind that this is a king, King Hezekiah, who is trying to do it God's way after many years of Judah not following God's way of life, as we just read about in Leviticus 26. 2 Kings 19, verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And King Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. He said, look at this. Let's get this letter that I got. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. He's reciting to God that he understands who and what he is. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. Oh, I just read that. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyria have weighed lace to the nations in their lands. He's really wicked. You've witnessed this. Now he wants to do it to us. And have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. If you intervene here, everybody's going to know it was you who did it. This is going to be like a replay of Egypt. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Remember what God said back in Leviticus 26? If you're stupid enough to go astray, which Judah and Israel had, but if you're willing to repent, accept your guilt, and come back to me, I'll bring you back into the fold. And that's exactly what we're witnessing here with Hezekiah and Judah. Then Isaiah rehearses how God responded to Hezekiah's prayer as well as Sennacherib's arrogance in verses 21 through 34. But let's look at the outcome from God. Drop down to verse 35, 2 Kings 19, verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out, one angel, and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 people. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Sennacherib's army was dead. 185,000. And how many swords of Israel or swords of Judah were waving for this? Not one. You would think that that was enough of a statement, wouldn't you? For God to make sure that everybody understands where he's coming from. But remember what God told Isaiah to communicate to Hezekiah in verse 7. And remember, I said, remember this? Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Drop down to verse 36. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained in Nineveh because of what he saw happen. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. His own sons killed him. You don't think God takes this kind of stuff seriously? He took it seriously when Sennacherib blasphemed him, and he took it seriously when Hezekiah wanted to follow him. So much so, he just annihilated the Assyrian army. Then he caused the king of the Assyrians to be killed by his own two sons while he's praying to his God. If you choose to follow God's lead, as we learned in Leviticus 26, virtually anything you need will go your way. If you choose not to do that, and even blaspheme God as Sennacherib did, there's a price to pay. And it's severe, and it's unavoidable. It's pretty obvious that God listened to and responded to Hezekiah's prayer. That's what we see happening here. But there was another instance in Hezekiah's life where something similar happened. Let's continue on 2 Kings 20, and we're going to begin in verse 1. After this episode with Sennacherib, there's a second prayer that Hezekiah prays to God once he realizes that his days are going to end because of a sickness that he'd come down with. The Bible doesn't explain what it was and doesn't explain why it was. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord," so he's giving him an edict from God, "set your house in order, you are going to die and not live." He's still a young man. Then watch what Hezekiah's reaction and response was to this decree from God, delivered to him by Isaiah the prophet. Verse 2. Then he turned his face toward the wall, he's on his bed, and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember something, God." He said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He said, "God, I've done everything you've asked me to do. As a matter of fact, I think I've gone above and beyond." He's like, "Why would you want to take my life now?" Hezekiah went to God and reasoned with him. Let me say that again. Hezekiah went to God and reasoned with him and his efforts to do right before God. And guess what? God listened. Look how quickly God responds. Verse 4, "And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him," saying, Isaiah hadn't even gotten off the grounds of Hezekiah. He said, "Return, Isaiah," verse 5, "and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. "Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own name, my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah was inspired to have Hezekiah take some action about this malady in the form of a lump of figs, of all things. There has to be a meaning there. I'm just not sure what it is. Verse 7, "Then Isaiah said, 'Take a lump of figs.' So they took and laid it on the boil." Apparently he had some kind of blisters or something on his body. "And after they laid the figs on the boil, he recovered." But it's not over yet. And this is really important for us to understand in this day and age. God had already healed him. God had told him, "I'm going to give you 15 more years of life. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to get rid of the Assyrian army." Hezekiah wanted a sign from God that he would really do what he said he was going to do. What kind of a relationship do you have with God to do that? Verse 8. "And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'What is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?'" What's the sign going to be that I know that this is real? "Then Isaiah said, 'This is a sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or shall the shadow go backward 10 degrees?'" It's interesting that the movement of the sun in relationship to the earth was the sign options, which are basically impossibilities, physically speaking. Sounds similar to what took place in Joshua. Remember Joshua 10, verses 12 through 14, where the sun and moon stood still for a day? Science is still trying to explain that one. No need to turn there, but it's also interesting what was said about this in the Bible in Joshua 10 and verse 14, after the sun stood still for a day. Let me read this to you. Joshua 10, 14, "And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." God is showing us that he lives up to his end of the deal that he started with us back in Leviticus 26. He will listen to the voice of a man, and he will respond. Okay, back to 2 Kings 20, verse 10 now. So Hezekiah said, "Okay, I got these two options. Shadow go forward 10 degrees, shadow go forward back a degree." He said it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees to make it look like it's going faster. "No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. Then I'll know something's awry here." So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and God brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. It was the sundial that everybody watched. God caused the sun to recede 10 degrees as a sign to Hezekiah that he's going to heal him. Pretty amazing how God is willing to provide signs when they are needed. And the signs he uses are usually pretty dramatic. I mean, talk about this, the sun going back 10 degrees. That's like, it's impossible. When you understand physics, it is impossible for that to happen, except for the one that created the sun. Let's look at another example back in Judges 6. Judges 6, and we'll read the story about Gideon and his mighty army. That's a joke. Earlier in the chapter of Judges 6, the Midianites seemed to be overwhelming Israelites. People cried out to God, and he sent an angel to tell Gideon that God will prevail over the Midianites. Gideon didn't really believe him at first, and he asked for a sign from God that would be the thing. The angel had him bring an offering, and then Gideon watched, and the angel caused it to be consumed by fire. So he's showing him signs right off the bat. God then commanded Gideon to destroy the pagan altars all around of Baal, all around and all the images, and build an altar to God instead, because these people had fallen back into that kind of pagan worship. Gideon did all this, and it really upset all the people in the land. Let's pick up the story in Judges 6 and begin in verse 33. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. This was very close to where Gideon's camp was placed at the time, too. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezerites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, who also gathered behind him, and he also sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came to meet him as well. Then Gideon asked for a sign that God is going to follow through in what he says he's going to be doing. He's going to make this army conquer them. Verse 36, so Gideon says to God, if you're really going to save Israel by my hands, as you've said you're going to do, now how many of us would have the guts to go to God and talk like that? So if you're really going to do what you say you're going to do, look, I'm going to put fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and it's dry on the ground around it, then I will know that you're going to save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Here we go again. Somebody's saying, I need a sign. I want a sign. I need you to show me you're going to do this. And God's okay with it. Verse 38, and it was so. When he rose the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung out dew out of the fleece, and a bowl full of water came up, and the land around it was all dry. But that wasn't enough, so Gideon goes back to God. The next time he says, I need another sign. I want to reverse it this time. I'm going to put the fleece down on the floor, and I want the fleece to be dry and the floor, everything around it, to be wet. And he goes and does that. So during the night, he wakes up in verse 40, is dry in the fleece only, the floor and everything else around him was wet. Let's continue in Judges 7, verse 1. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all of his people who were there, rose early in a camp beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them in the hill of Morah in the valley. Here's where God gets back at Gideon. See, Gideon allows us to push him because of our lack of faith, but then he turns it around a little bit, and he sort of puts it back in our face after a while. You see what I mean here in a minute. God gets a little bit back at Gideon here. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself to me, saying, my own hand has saved me. In other words, their army was way too big in comparison to the army they're going against. A lesson of faith for all of us. God says, you know what, if you think it's you doing it, then I've got to take away more from you so that you know it's not you doing it, it's me doing it for you. Verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him depart and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. He lost two-thirds of his army like that. He went from 32,000 to 10,000. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring down them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it was that those of you that I say to you, this one shall go with you and the other one shall stay with you. This one shall not go. Verse 5. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees and drinks right out of the water, that's another group. The number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of them got down on their knees and drank the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by these 300 who have lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Okay, just to keep perspective here. Gideon's army went from 32,000 to 300. That's a 99% loss in manpower. And they're going up against an army of multiple tens of thousands. Remember what God told them back in Leviticus 26? 100 could send 10,000 running. We're going to see this in action. Verse 8, so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and they sent out the rest of Israel and every man to his tent and retained only those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley, and it happened that same night that the Lord said to him, arise and go down to the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid, now why would God think that Gideon would be afraid? Let me think here. 300 men versus 50,000? That might make me a little uneasy. He said, so what I want you to do is, if you're afraid, go down there with your servant Purah. God knew that Gideon was probably not sure of the things with the comment, if you're afraid. So God gave him another sign. He said, when you get down to the camp, you're going to hear this. Verse 11, you'll hear them say, afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down and Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So he's in the Midianite camp listening to them talk in their tents at night. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number as the sand of the seashore in Malta. This is an enormous army. Enormous. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. And he said, I've had the dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. And it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned. And the tent, everything collapsed from this loaf of bread. Then the companion answered, said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Remember the phrase that the interpreter used to describe this, okay? This is important too. The sword of Gideon. He said, this is nothing more than the sword of Gideon. Because we're going to hear this again. So Gideon's armies believed that God was going to intervene on their behalf. So these 300 men have got this confidence. They're going to charge down over the hill, and these hundreds of thousands maybe of people in this other army are going to fall by the wayside. So it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands. God knew that this would be encouraging information to them. Gideon, the Midianites even think they're going to die. Then he divided his 300 men into three companies of 100 each, and the armies are getting smaller. So he's got three companies of 100 men each. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with an empty pitcher and put torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say this. I wonder where he got these words. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. He's yelling back at them what this guy heard in the dream. Very close to the expression. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they watched, they had posted watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke their pitchers. They all held torches in their hands and waving the trumpets and blowing out loud, and they were crying, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So now these armies are surrounded by three camps of 100. Trumpets are blowing, things are crashing and smashing, they see lights flaring around, and they're hearing them yell, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, the Midianites and the Amalekites, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled, and they're just running around like crazy nuts. It was the middle of the night. They were woken up out of their sleep, and they got all this craziness going on around them. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah and Tabath. They were so disoriented and afraid they started killing each other. They woke up in the stupor, and they're just flailing their swords around and running through the camp, and they're slaying their own men. So terrified, and then they just running for their lives. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali and Asher and all of Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. Once again, we see God fulfilling his end of the deal in the promises of Leviticus 26. So we get ready to close. Go to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. This message in Jeremiah 29 deals with the aftermath of Israel being taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. You can read all about that in the book of Daniel if you want to. Remember that God said that if they did not follow his way of life and his commandments, He would cause their sins to come on back on them seven times over. We're going to see that God will leave them in captivity for 70 years. That's 7 times 10. There's significance to that, which is the number of completeness. 10 is the number of completeness. God says, I'm going to punish you 7 times over, completely punish them, 70 years for their disobedience to God's way of life. Israel would be completely punished for their disobedience, but there's good news in the end. It's just an incredible story that God set forth here. Here in Jeremiah 29, we have Jeremiah pronouncing again how God will still take Israel back after their disobedience again. This is a letter to those who were taken captive that is being written here. Listen to how God encourages them to hang in there. Jeremiah 29, pick it up in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Listen to how he tells them to live while they're in captivity. Verse 5, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be taken captive away, carried away. And pray to the Lord for it, for the city that has taken you captive. God's telling Israel, pray for Babylon. That's your new home for 70 years. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you shall have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which cause you to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them, says the Lord. God's telling them that they're probably going to hear all kinds of crazy forecasts about their future. This is going to happen to us, and that's going to happen to us, and this is going to happen to our kids, and that's going to... He said, don't believe any of that. Live life. Stay focused. Understand you're being punished for a reason. The punishment is going to come to an end. Build your houses. Have families. Plant your gardens. Eat your food. Stay healthy. Pray for the city in which you're living. Stay focused on what's important. And I'm going to bring you back. For thus says the Lord. Then these powerful words of encouragement, verse 10 of Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. I'm going to bring you home. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, the thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope. I don't want you to lose hope. I don't want you to think that there's no future because you made a mistake. Because you screwed up big time. You really made a blunder. You're paying for it, yes. But you have a way out. God never wants to abandon us. He wants the exact opposite. He wants us to learn from our mistakes and move forward. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place which I caused you to be carried away captive. When we go back to where we began this afternoon, we see God telling us he wants to give us everything. He is committed to that. He promised that. And he said, even if you make a mistake, we can fix it. We can fix it and move forward. God is trying to bless us. All we have to do is let him. Have a great Sabbath.